schedule's a little shuffled in terms of preaching recently. Tonight, instead of 1 Kings, I'm going to be continuing our brief series based on Hebrews 13 about honoring marriage. Before I go any further, though, I did want to, I think this is the right moment to say this. Last Lord's Day evening, I drew a very strange application from 1 Kings 19, and I just wanted to say, I don't think pastors should sloppily handle scripture without fixing the mistake. And I would just like to say tonight that I don't believe there's any information from Ahab's covenant meal on the mountain about whom we should admit to the Lord's Supper. There's no relevance there. No connection should have been drawn. So if you'll bear with my fault in making that sloppy connection, I will seek to not mishandle scripture in that specific way again. And I've thought quite a bit about that this week, and I think this is the right venue in which to sort of offer that public correction of my own error. Having said that, we're moving on to 1 Corinthians 11 tonight, to verse 2 to 16, which is a very difficult passage of scripture in a way, and it's a very underappreciated passage of scripture as well. And often those two things go together. Sometimes the challenging parts of the Bible chase us away. The mode in which we're going to read this passage is in light of the concern that we've had to honor and uphold the injunction of Hebrews 13, verse 4, which we read several weeks ago, and the central point of which is that marriage must be held in honor among all. Holding marriage in honor, of course, has to mean holding the underlying reality of marriage in honor, and the underlying reality of marriage is the fact that God has made us men and women. And this portion of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 11, 2 to 16, has a lot to say about why it's good that God made humanity male and female, and how that goodness and honor should be expressed in our Christian lives. And that's going to be the focus as we read this portion of Scripture. So if you would, please stand as we will give our ears to God and seek to honor him by the way we carefully and humbly hear his word. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. Now I commend you, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Amen. This is God's word. Please join me in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask that you would give us the help that we must have if we are to walk in the light as you are in the light. Please shed the light of your word on our path and cause even this passage of scripture, which was given first by you through inspiration and preserved and transmitted down faithfully to us tonight, please make it a benefit and blessing to us, since you love us and care for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As I mentioned a moment ago, the general theme that we're looking at this evening is again, the way that we can obey the biblical instruction that marriage must be held in honor among all. And the important thing to understand about holding marriage in honor is that it is not just a sort of practical thing. Marriage is a spiritual thing. It's something that God has made. It is a means by which God reveals himself to us. It's one of the things in life that we cannot merely take or leave. It is not like, for instance, a car or a house or a job or any number of human things that are just kind of preferences or matters of wisdom or liberty. Marriage is something that God directly gave us, something that he gave us by creation, and something that he commands and promises to bless in his word, and even uses as an illustration of fundamental spiritual truths, as we've been seeing over and over again. And so when we say marriage must be held in honor, we are being called to enter we can only call a glory war. There's a glory war going on. And I want to illustrate this glory war by pointing to you to just a few verses before our text, which is 1 Corinthians 10:31, just a couple verses before the text we read. Notice what Paul says. He says, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And honoring marriage is really just one part of that larger instruction, to do everything to the glory of God. Now, the spiritual conflict is clear in this passage in 1 Corinthians 10. Who are the people who are willing to do everything to the glory of God? It's certainly not everybody in the world. In fact, the whole history of humanity as recorded in Scripture starts with a conflict right at this point. What was the snake's temptation to Eve? It was that if you follow his counsel, you would become like God. You could become really glorious and important all on your own, without needing to submit to God, without needing to follow him, without needing to obey him, without needing to humble yourself in God's presence. And so the conflict had begun. Who is going to be glorified? And if we could rewrite 1 Corinthians 10:31 to express the way of thinking that Satan is encouraging there, we might say simply that he wants us to eat or drink or do whatever we do, all to the glory of ourselves. That's basically sin's way of thinking. If sin were to write a catechism, the first question would be answered thus: man's chief end is to glorify and enjoy myself for now. That would be the sin catechism, not the good one. The good one is that we're to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But sin says, don't worry about God and don't worry about forever. Glorify yourself and enjoy yourself for now. That's all that matters. And if we are going to properly understand the whole subject of honoring marriage, we need to realize that it is going to be a spiritual side that we are taking in this glory war that's going on in Scripture. Who are we going to glorify? Are we going to glorify ourselves, or are we going to glorify God? That's going to be the fundamental issue in honoring marriage. Now, the reason why it's such a big issue is because we are people who want to get glory on our own terms. And the modern version of that sin, it's not a modern sin exclusively, it's been going on a long time, but the modern version of that sin is most perfectly crystallized in the basic thrust of what we call historically the sexual revolution, which is basically just the modern world's thinking about marriage, family, men, women, and their relationships and sexual activities. That's the sexual revolution. And what's the main point of the sexual revolution? It is basically this: that the differences between men and women are shameful. That's, if you could just boil down the whole issue into one point, that would be it, I think. The differences between men and women are a problem. They're a negative thing. They're something embarrassing. They're something we need to overcome and fix. They're a problem. And the way that is expressed is not just in a kind of technical way, but it's part of a larger way of seeking glory. And do you notice that seeking glory is so wrapped up in the modern world's thinking about marriage, family, and sex? It's a huge part of it. It's why words like celebrate and stigma and affirm are right at the heart of all the cultural conflicts associated with the sexual revolution. It's not just about behavior, it's especially about who gets glory from whom, why, how, where, and when. That's the really big beating heart of the whole issue. And there's a kind of three-pronged quest for glory that the sexual revolution expresses, and in this way, it is very much fitting all of modern life. It is seeking glory by seeking equality. Equality is the word that everybody loves these days. And I'm going to get in trouble probably because you're thinking, wait, you think equality's bad? Well, what I would say is that there are specific ways that God has created us equal. We are equal, for instance, before the law. We're equal in terms of our need for a Savior. We're equal in terms of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ offered to forgive us for our sin. And we're equal in the sense that all who believe on Christ will be raised from the dead and enjoy everlasting resurrection life, and all who don't will experience eternal judgment. In all those ways, all people are equal. But in a host of other ways, we're not equal. And it's one of the emphases, for instance, in our larger and shorter catechism, that God gives us duties as superiors, inferiors, and equals. And we may be equals in one way and superior and inferior in another. Just to give you an example, you and your children are equals in the sense of being valuable human persons with rights and obligations and a need to hear the gospel and a need to believe on the gospel. But you and your children are not equal in every way. One of you gets to tell the other what to do an awful lot more than the other way around, right? And that's something that is offensive to our modern world. Our modern world loves to think that everybody is perfectly equal in all ways at all times, and if you dare to suggest the opposite, people get their hackles up, right? But God actually doesn't operate that way, as we'll see in a moment. So equality is one of the big issues about how we get honor. The next big issue about how we get honor in the modern world, and especially the sexual revolution, is independence. Oh, we love to be independent. We even declared independence one time, and by we, I mean people who lived in this country at the time. Ooh, gotta watch myself here. Matthew and I might have words after, right? But independence, not of a nation, actually, it's not really what I'm talking about, but independence of each individual person. That is, again, at the beating heart of modern culture and the sexual revolution. I am independent. I don't need anybody, and I can make decisions without worrying about how it will affect other people. I'm independent, and that's what's really glorious. The third, according to the sexual revolution, the third kind of glory is sameness. The modern world and the sexual revolution loves to treat everybody as interchangeable parts. Everybody's the same. So it's not just that we're equal in the sense of having equal legal rights and that sort of thing, but that we are actually interchangeable. There's no difference between men and women that we're willing to tolerate. We want to treat everybody exactly the same. And that's a threefold pattern of seeking glory that we see in the world around us. And the outcome of it is not very pretty. The first outcome is it causes an awful lot of competition. Competition. The idea is, if we're getting glory for ourselves, I can only get glory if someone else is not getting it. If you're glorified, I'm missing out. It's like, you know, the Stanley Cup playoffs, to bring in a little sports illustration. Only one team gets to hold the cup at the end of the whole playoffs, and whoever gets it means the other people aren't getting it. It's a competition, right? And that's the way people in the modern world, and especially the sexual revolution, think about glory. If you're getting glorified, I'm not. And if I'm getting glorified, you're not. Competition. The next outcome is confusion. Nobody's really clear what's actually glorifying for people. We have a lot of different opinions about what's glorious, what's good, what's honorable, how to show kindness and affection and help to people gets us into a lot of disagreement because we don't actually know what's really good for people and what's actually glorious. And I think this is all encapsulated well in a statement from the book of Proverbs Proverbs 25, verse 27, which says this, and I think this is a great way to think about the modern world and the sexual revolution in the way I've been summarizing it. Here's what Proverbs says. It is not good to eat much honey, nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory. And you think, you know, honey is so nice. You know, if you ever see kids with a honey pot or a sugar bowl, you know, oh boy, it's good to eat honey. It's good to have sugar. Pile it on. Put the sugar on those frosted flakes on top of the Lucky Charms. You know, just load it up. Let's have it, right? But the tummy ache comes eventually, right? Or the other various problems that can come from such a diet. And that's what God thinks, and that's the reality about our addiction to glorifying ourselves. It sure tastes good on the way down. But ooh, that self-glorification issues in all sorts of problems, not least a world that is riven with strife as we compete for glory in all sorts of confusing and cross-cutting ways. And if there's a better description of the world we live in, I can't think of it off the top of my head. It is a world that's so addicted to self-glorification that we hardly know how to operate. It's good to glorify oneself. It tastes good, but the outcome is not healthy. And so we need a better way. And the better way is here in 1 Corinthians 11. And the point of this text that I'll be bringing out tonight is this, that the differences between men and women are part of humanity's glory. In other words, the differences between men and women are not a problem. They are part of the blessing of being who we are. The differences between men and women are not something to fix. They are something to rejoice in. They're a blessing. The context of the passage is in a large discussion of public worship that began in 1 Corinthians 8 and will continue to the end of 1 Corinthians 14. And that's very much the context here in chapter 11. And these questions about glory and honor are especially intense in the context of public worship, because here we are honoring God. So the issue of honor and glory is going to be a big issue in public worship. But as with so many other issues, what we do in public worship is meant to inform and shape really the whole way we think about all of life. And so there'll be some specific applications in this text about public worship with more general principles that we can carry into the rest of our thinking about the rest of our life and responsibility. And really, the text is an amazingly good counterpoint to the three things I said about the sexual revolution. Sexual revolution sees glory in equality, independence, and sameness. And each of those points gets knocked over in this passage of Scripture. First of all, then, the glory of headship. There's glory in headship. Here's what Paul says in verse 3. The head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Headship is a real relationship where the head provides authority and care and receives honor in return. That's what headship is. Headship is not just a sort of random assignment of authority, like you get randomly assigned to a certain homeroom in school or something like that. There's a real relationship underneath it, and it involves authority and care on the one hand and honor on the other. And Paul says that kind of relationship is seen in the relationship of Christ to every man, a husband to a wife, and then God to Christ himself. And the reason Paul brings this up is because in worship, the big question is, whose glory is going to be on display? Here we are in the church, and the church belongs to God. How are we going to glorify God? Well, we are going to have to focus on the person who is the glory of God. Who's the glory of God? Well, it's the person that God is head over, and that person is Christ. If you want to focus on the glory of God, you need to focus on Christ. That's how you glorify God, because Christ has God for his head. So Christ is God's great glory. Just like if you want to glorify and honor a parent, you talk about their children. Oh, it brings such a smile to a parent's face if everybody loves their kids. And in exactly the same way, it is an immense honor to God for us to fix our mind and heart on glorifying Christ. Now, Christ here has God for his head, not because of his eternal deity, but because of the humiliation of his incarnation. And you go to the Gospels and you find Christ honoring God as his head constantly. I always do the will of my Father in heaven. I love to do his will. He trusted his Father, he obeyed his Father, he honored his Father at every possible turn, and he directed people's faith to his Father in heaven because he had God for his head. Now, there's a lot of theological questions in there, but Christ has that headship relationship with his Father because he entered our condition and served us as a mediator and Savior. And now, how do we honor Christ? If we're going to display Christ's honor in the church, how do we honor him? We can't do it by just displaying Christ physically. There will be a day when we can see him with our eyes, and by honoring him in that way, we will honor the Father. But in the church today, we can't do it that way. If we're going to have a visible display of Christ's glory, it will be by looking at the people over whom Christ is head. Just as we honor God by honoring Christ, we honor Christ by honoring his church. Now, how do we honor his church? How do we make sure that the glory on display in public worship really is the glory of the church? Well, we need to avoid displaying another glory. And one of the errors that was going on in the Corinthian church is that people were making errors about whose glory should be displayed. The way they were doing this was by women exercising a public role in the worship of the church, and doing so with their heads uncovered. And Paul's saying that the uncovered head of a woman exercising or contributing to the leadership of public worship, that is taking away from the glory of Christ, because the woman is the glory of the man. The husband is the head of his wife. That means the wife is the glory of the head. There's that double-sided relationship of headship and glory. And because the woman is the glory of the man, for her glory to be on full display in the worship of the church means we're no longer looking at the visible manifestation of Christ's glory, we're looking at the visible manifestation of the glory of various husbands in the assembly. Now, whose glory are we trying to look at in church? Are we trying to look at the glory of those of us who have beautiful wives? Because that would be a glorious thing to talk about, but it's not what we're here for in public worship, is it? And so the glory that we wish to display is not the glory of individual households with their lovely leading ladies at the front of those households right beside their husband. It's the glory that belongs to the household of God. And the household of God has at its head not women who are ordained as officers, but men who are ordained as officers. And so the pastor, the elders, and the other men who are the leaders of the assembly of Christ, they are the proper representatives of Christ's glory. And for worship to be focused on Christ, you need to have, could we just put it, the ugly people up front. You need to have the people who are there, not because of their attractive looks, but because of their office, because of their leadership in Christ's church, being appointed as God's ministers in the name of Christ. And that's the way that the public worship of the church keeps Christ as its focus. We're talking about Christ's glory, not the glory of any one family's household, which is so beautifully summed up in the beauty of the wife at the head of that household beside her husband. We're keeping the glory of Christ central, which means the glory of the church, not the glory of any one family. And that's the big issue underneath this passage. There's a lot of details here, but the big issue is that if a woman is improperly displaying her glory, that's something that's not actually honorable, it's dishonorable. This is why we need to talk about modesty. Not because we're just traditional, but because it's very important that the real honor and beauty and glory of a woman belongs to her husband and not to sort of the public at large. This is why modesty is a big issue. It's actually not primarily because of the temptation that there will be to lust. That's sometimes the foreground issue in discussions of modesty, but it's not really the main issue at all. The main issue is whose glory belongs to who and why. And if the glory that we wish to have is the glory of being equal and the same and being independent, well, yeah, strut your stuff. That's what the sexual revolution wants, definitely. But if the glory that we have as human beings inevitably is wrapped up to who we belong to, then modesty will need to be part of the discussion about how we behave, not least in church, because we wish to glorify Christ by reserving the glory that belongs inside our household, reserving that to the private sphere. Now, this is a very significant issue, and it's rooted in creation. Look at verse 7. I'm summarizing a lot. I'm trying to make my point without answering all the possible questions here. But if you go to verse 7, you'll see this is rooted in creation. And remember, marriage is held in honor primarily because it's something that's rooted in creation. So the more we can understand the way God made us, male and female, the better we'll be able to honor marriage and all that's involved in it. A man ought not to cover his head. Why? Since he is the image and glory of God. So a man standing up front who is the minister of Christ, appointed to represent Christ to the church, for him to cover his head is to obscure his created function as the image and glory of God in that role. That's why it's dishonoring, because he's covering something that should be manifest, namely the glory of Christ. But woman, it says in verse 7, is the glory of man. Now, why? Why is there that difference? The reason is because of the way God made us. Verse 8, man was not made from woman. Adam did not emerge from Eve's side, in other words. It was the other way around. Woman was created from man. And not only was there a difference in time order, there was also a difference in purpose. Man was not created for woman, but woman was created for man. Now, this is potentially the most explosively offensive thing someone could say in the modern world, isn't it? This is right here. If you've got a heat map of how much modern people hate different things in the Bible, it's like purple right at this spot. And that's how you know you're onto something. This is the heart of the sexual revolution, that woman was not made for man, and that's an error. That's what the sexual revolution wants us to think, that we are all independent. We are only for ourselves. But God gave Adam a life purpose long before he gave him, not long, but before he gave him a wife. But he gave Eve her life purpose by creating her to be there as the man's helper. That's the point there. It doesn't mean that she's his property. It does mean that her calling is primarily ordered to the calling of men, not the other way around. That's the issue there. Now, that difference matters because it grows out of creation. It also matters because it is significant with respect to the whole created universe. We can keep reading. Verse 10, that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. And now comes the best part of the whole chapter. Because of the angels. Did you see that coming? Nobody sees that coming. Because of the angels. Why are there angels in this passage? Well, let me try and explain. There are angels in this passage because there is no marriage among angels. There are angels in this passage because the Hallmark card artists get it wrong when they represent angels as male, female, and kids. There are no mom angels, dad angels, and baby angels. The angels that we meet in Scripture are universally male in appearance, if they have any such quality. There you appear as men, and they are often warriors. But we have no other image under which to represent angels. And angels do not have families. They don't have tribes or clans. They are individuals. In other words, the sexual revolution is actually asking us to seek the kind of glory that belongs to angels, not the kind of glory that belongs to humans. Be independent. That's actually how the angels function. It's not how we function. The glory that is human maleness and femaleness is something the angels don't have personal experience with. And that means there is a huge dimension of the glory of Christ, the mediator, king, head, and savior of the church, that they cannot find illustrated in their own experience. They have to look to the rest of the worshiping community of God's people, namely us. And did you know that there are angels gathered with us in worship tonight? Maybe you didn't know that, or maybe you're too skeptical to humbly believe what Scripture says, that we have not come to the flaming Mount Sinai, but rather to Mount Zion, which is clothed in innumerable companies of festal angels. I'm not quite quoting that text in Hebrews 12 correctly, but I've got the basic gist of it. There are innumerable companies of angels here tonight, which is why we're not too stressed about the attendance. We're so glad to be here with innumerable companies of angels who are watching the order of the church in public worship and learning and glorifying God by what they learn from us about Christ, who is their head as well as ours. And they can't learn about Christ, everything that they need to learn, unless the church in its public assembly is observing the creational order and function of men and women. That's why it's a big deal. That's why the sexual revolution is blasphemy. Blasphemy that ripples through the angelic ranks, just as angelic blasphemy once rippled through human history. You see, it's all connected. There is a massive interplanetary, universe-wide glory war going on, and one of the strategies of Satan in winning that war is to get us to try and be glorified by becoming like God, the same, independent, and equal, which is the kind of things we say about the three persons of the Trinity. They're the same in being, equal in power and glory, utterly independent of any created needs. But we ought not to try and be like God. We ought to be God's creatures and seek the glory that comes from Him, which is not like the honey that turns to rottenness in our stomach, but is indeed the nourishing and life-giving grace of obedience to God's word. That's the stakes here. It's not just a little rule. It is the entire universe needs to be properly ordered under the rule of Christ, and the proper way to do that includes the display of the differences between men and women in public worship. That's the issue here. Now, you're going to be asking, what is the pastor's view on head coverings? I'm reluctant to address it in a sense because there's so many views here and we have so little time, but I'm going to charge ahead. You notice the beginning of the text does not say, when a woman attends public worship with her head covered or uncovered. Verse 4 talks about a man who prays or prophesies, and a wife or a woman who prays or prophesies in verse 5. Now, this is confusing because in chapter 14, Paul lays down a rule that it is shameful. Notice again, the issue of honor and shame is very important to Paul. It's shameful for a woman to speak in church, so let her be silent in the churches of Christ. That's chapter 14, verses 34 and 35. So you think to yourself, Paul, how can you in chapter 14 prohibit women from speaking in the church, and in chapter 11 tell them that when they do, they should wear a head covering? How does that work? Well, again, notice the key word prophesy. Prophesy. What's going on here is there is a legitimate exception to the rule of 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14 says women should keep silent, but there is one job in all the world that it's very difficult to make rules for, and that is the job of being a prophet. Elijah did not fit any rules. You know, Ahab did not say, oh, Elijah, you forgot to apply at the office of prophet management. You know, there is no such office. There's no rule. No presbytery has to ordain a prophet. No church can tell a prophet he's not a real prophet. If he's a real prophet, he's a real prophet, and that's that. There's no process for it. And that's different from being an elder, being a pastor, being a deacon. Those are all offices that involve the regular recognition of the church in installing and ordaining those men to that office. And that's why they are reserved for men, because they bear institutional authority, just like a father has institutional authority in a family. A prophet has no institutional authority, but the Spirit blows where he will. And there's no telling what he's going to do. And at this time in the history of the church, there were prophets actually ministering week by week in the Lord's Day services. It's a big difference between our worship services and theirs. Why did they have prophets? Well, because Paul hadn't yet finished writing all of his letters. And just like Isaiah's preaching during his lifetime was eventually displaced by the written record of Isaiah's prophecy, so that you didn't need a living Isaiah any longer. You now have his 66 books. In the same way, during the New Testament period, there was a need for living prophets who could give more revelation than was in the Old Testament, because Jesus had come, things had changed. There was a need for new revelation, and the New Testament was being written to address that need permanently. But until that need was permanently addressed, you needed the temporary ministry of real prophets. So they really did have prophets in their services. And when they had a female prophet, which was not out of the question because Philip had seven daughters who were prophets, and when a female prophet exercised that role, precisely because there was the danger of thinking that now 1 Corinthians 14's principle that women don't speak in church no longer applies, the woman would exercise that public ministry with her head veiled to make it abundantly clear this is not an exception or a protest or even a rebellion against the goodness of God's design in making men and women head and glory. It is a recognition of that in the special case of a prophet ministering in the gathered assembly. And so I would say an absolute rule in this church, any woman who exercises the gift of prophecy standing from this pulpit must wear a head covering. Okay? That's the rule. I think there's other questions of culture and custom involved as well that I would not try to address, at least right now. And certainly, if it's a modest and appropriate thing for a woman to wear a head covering, she's certainly free to do so. But it would not be my own view that she'd be required to by Scripture in every case. That leads to a couple final points here. So we've seen the modern world wants us to be glorious by being equal in every way. God wants us to be glorious by seeing the goodness of headship and the appropriate glory of belonging to a head. That's a glorious thing. There's two other parts of the sexual revolution that I mentioned. Sameness is the next one. Independence. And I just want you to see verse 11. This is such an important verse. In the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. And this is, again, such a counterpoint to the way that we think. We think we're all independent. I'm going to do my own thing, and I'm just not going to worry about other people. But God says the woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. And what we see in the next verse is that woman was made from man, and women are dependent on men. And again, I'm speaking generally here. There's a general principle that will apply to specific cases in different ways. But in general, women are dependent on men as wives to husbands. That's the general idea. Society as a whole needs people to sort of play the husbandly role, providing, protecting, building, using tools, sweeping things up, unplugging the toilet. You know, we need that category of person in the world, right? I'm not trying to be in any way reductive or offensive. I'm just trying to give a couple examples, okay? On the other hand, men can't say, look, I'm the person who unplugs the toilet. I am the Lord and nobody else matters. Because you know what men all have? Men all have mothers. And that's the next thing the verse says. Woman was made from man, which is the husband imagery, but man is now born of woman, which is the mother imagery. And there's not a man alive who says, I don't need women, because we all came from one. And there's not a woman alive who can say, I don't need men, because there's just obvious ways in which women need men. And so the headship that men have as husbands is balanced so perfectly by the dependence that men have on their mothers. And thus, God created an amazing interwoven relationship of men and women that would persist through all of society. And you know, the sexual revolution holds up the unattached for honor. You know, the rogue man who's off doing his own thing without any responsibilities at home. And the power woman who's free of any entanglements at home to children or to a husband. That's the ideal in the world that we live in. And the ideal that Paul is holding up. And it is not an ideal that is going to make a lot of legalistic prescriptions of you can't do this and you can't do that, but you should do this. It's not going to look the same in every case. But the spiritual principle involved is that women should be glad to have men to depend on, and if they're married, especially a husband to depend on, and men should be glad to have women that they depend on, especially as mothers, but in other ways as well. We need each other. We are not independent. We are dependent in hundreds and thousands of ways. And that principle is sealed up right at the end of verse 12. All things are from God. And again, this is why the sexual revolution is a theological problem, because claiming independence in society is a way of claiming independence from a creator. But if you depend on God, then you'll be humbly attentive to the way that God has made you dependent on other people. So we are dependent, and that's glorious. And then that brings us to the glory of difference. And I'm going to be quick here, but I want to get to this because it's very interesting. Verse 14, does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? This is the greatest hits passage of offensive things. I mean, this is just the most offensive thing you could say in certain contexts, isn't it? And I just want to ask you, how does nature teach about hair length? Well, I think the answer to that, in all seriousness, is in Leviticus chapter 13, verse 40 and 41. In case you've ever wondered why this is in the Bible, now you know. If a man's hair falls out from his head, he is bald. He is clean. And if a man's hair falls out from his forehead, he has baldness of the forehead. He is clean. In other words, it's good and normal and natural for men to get bald. That's no problem. It's a completely unremarkable thing. It may not be pleasant, and we may not like to admit that it's happening to us, but it's happening one way or another to many of us. And it's not a problem. It doesn't make anyone uncomfortable around us. It doesn't make us look much worse than we used to look. It's just a fact of life. You know, it's just a normal thing. But the same could not be said of a woman afflicted with baldness. That would be a very difficult thing, so much so that it would be very reasonable for her to identify like a wig or something like that to address the problem. And that's just a fact that some people suffer with that problem for either temporary reasons or longer-term reasons. But no one would say that a man who's bald is like, oh, he looks like maybe there's an illness that's afflicting him. We just think, oh, look, another bald guy. Just another ugly dude, right? Right? And I say that in love, as a future bald person. Now, that is nature teaching us something. That's nature teaching us something. Nature is shouting at you. It doesn't matter if a man loses his hair. It's no big deal. So men, don't treat your hair as if it's a big deal, because it doesn't matter. It clearly doesn't matter, because you could go bald and it's no big deal. And nobody should be especially worried about someone who's going bald. If they're a man, it's okay. We love you. But nature teaches, by the very fact that baldness is not normal among women, that a woman's hair is very important. It is her glory. And it's not just a matter of custom. That's a very common explanation of this text that is a complete error. I think a very serious error, actually. It is not that custom teaches you that a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him. Nature is teaching you. And yes, I do believe that Christian men ought not to have long hair on the grounds of this text. I can't see any other way around it. And there we go. Okay? Didn't say this would be a popular thing to say. I said it's in the text. All right? And that is something, too, that women should take on board. I don't think that means we can start going around with a ruler and saying, you know, it's not long enough or whatever. I don't mean anything like that. But I do mean in a very realistic way that as men and women who are in Christ, we should look for ways to agree with the way God made us, to live that out, not being embarrassed about it, not trying to obscure it or work against it, but being thankful for it. And you know, this could be kind of a sort of abstract theological thing, but one of the great tragedies of the sexual revolution is that we have nurtured a massive amount of body anxiety in our society, an enormous amount of especially young women, but also young men, who have no good sense about how to live inside the body that God made them. And that's not a small problem. And the solution, partly, is that in the gathered assembly of God's people, we bring to the height of expression the full gladness that we have in the fact that we are not independent, we are not all the same, and we are not in some artificial human way all equal in every possible way. We depend on the Lord who made us with all of our many differences, including the splendid difference a difference into which angels long to look, of men and women with headship and glory in different ways, so that we could be able to appreciate more fully the glory and wisdom of God and the love of God who sent us Christ to be the head of every man, so that through him we could enjoy the blessing of having God as the head of Christ our Savior. That's the goal here. And so it's a glorious thing that God has made us as men and women. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you. We humbly acknowledge our own weakness and need in applying these principles, which are deep in a surprising way. But we ask that you would give us a humble, thankful recognition of the way that you've made us, and a sincere and zealous desire that even in the details of our life, and especially in the details of how we worship you as Christians gathered in a public assembly, we pray that you would enable us to do everything, whether we eat or drink, to the glory of God. And we ask this in Jesus' name.